Hello. In today's passage, we see the Lord Jesus Christ once again coming into conflict with the Pharisees and scribes of his day. The discussion this time is over ritual purity. We'll look today at that discussion as Jesus is accused of disregarding ritual purity. And then later on, we will go on and see how Jesus himself charges the Pharisees with disregarding the law of God and shows where genuine purity actually originates. Hear now the Word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 7, the first 8 verses. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Amen. This is God's inspired and errant word. May he add his blessing to our reading and understanding of it this day. Jesus has already come into conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. We read in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of Mark, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into conflict with them initially over the fact that he was having table fellowship. He was eating with those who were considered to be sinners and outcasts of society. Next, there was a conflict over the concept of fasting. And then the Lord Jesus Christ definitely entered into conflict with them over Sabbath observance and whether or not it was proper to heal on the Sabbath day. And then on the fourth instance, they charged him with casting out demons because he himself was demon-possessed. Possessed by the devil, and it was by the power of Satan that he cast out demons. And now we come today in chapter 7 to a conflict that is initiated over the concept of ritual cleansing or ritual purification. A group of Pharisees, we read, have come down from Jerusalem to Capernaum. In the scriptures, it always speaks of coming down because Jerusalem is on a mountaintop, and going anywhere in the land of Canaan from Jerusalem is considered to be going down the mountain. And so they go down to Capernaum, which is about 90 miles, and they gather about Jesus. Now, this gathering about Jesus may have been in order to crowd him away from his followers. In other words, they would get closer to him than his own followers and separate him from those who were his disciples. It could have been that they gathered about him in order to try to intimidate him. We certainly know that they seem to be an intimidating force to others in the area. As we read in John chapter 9, for example, the parents of the man who was born blind are somewhat intimidated by the Pharisees and others. And so they may have thought that by their vast numbers gathering about him that he might have felt intimidated. Of course, Jesus did not, because one who stands with God, his Father, cannot be intimidated by men, and so Christ is not intimidated by them. Or it could be that they gathered about him, as we see here, in order to find some fault with him, to look at his teaching, to look at his practice, and to see if they could charge him with some sin or with some crime. And they certainly do that, as we see this here. They begin to recognize that there is a problem in their mind with the whole concept of Jesus' disregard for ritual purity, ritual cleansing. They see that some of his followers, perhaps not all of them, eat their bread with defiled, that is, unwashed or ceremonially unwashed hands. You will recall that Mark is writing for a largely Gentile audience, probably located in Rome, the capital of the empire, and that therefore he is trying to explain to Gentiles this practice of the Pharisees and of the Jews. And so there's a parenthesis here in which Mark begins to explain to his audience what's going on, why this is a problem, what this defilement involves. And so he talks about how the Pharisees in particular, the Jews in general, do not eat until they have ceremonially washed their hands. Now, this practice is not for hygiene. We know that it's over 1,000 years later, 1,800 years later, that the concept of germs causing illness is discovered, is realized. And so it's not because of hygiene that they wash their hands. It is for ceremonial defilement, ceremonial cleansing that they practice washing their hands. And this was based on what God said in the Old Testament to the priests. We read, for example, in Exodus 30, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." Now, you might ask the question that applied to the priesthood for Aaron and for the Levites. Why are the Pharisees insisting on everyone doing this? And the answer to that question has to do with what is specified here, the tradition of the elders. The thinking seems to be, if this was good for the priest, then certainly it will be good for anyone, common man, though he may be, who is desiring a more pure and a more holy life. And so over the course of time, men began to examine this teaching and other ritual teachings in the Old Testament. They began to embellish upon it. They began to interpret it. They began to add more and more regulations to it. And so this became known as the tradition of the elders. You see, for centuries, rabbis had studied these things. They had thought these things need to be explained in greater detail. And so what happens is that over the course of time, from the time that the law was given to Moses until Jesus' day, the rabbis have embellished the law. They have added to the law of God with their own ritual requirements. And so in the end, what we read is that these ritual requirements have far surpassed the actual law of God in their rigor and in the law's intent. And so the traditions of the elders are what Jesus comes into conflict with during his earthly ministry. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus often says in that place, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." Now, when Jesus talked about those, it being said to those who were of old, he was not attacking the Old Testament scriptures at all. What he was doing was he was making a contrast between what the true interpretation of the Word of God was, which is where he said, "I say to you," versus these traditions of the elders that have grown up and surrounded the law of God and in many, many cases misinterpreted it by taking it beyond the bounds of what God says or so narrowly restricting some things that it would appear in the minds of men to be easy to follow. And so it's the traditions of the elders that Jesus attacks when he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," not the Bible. He never attacked the Scripture. He always upheld the Scripture And in the Sermon on the Mount, he not only defended the Scripture, but he gave a proper interpretation of it. After all, he is the author of Holy Scripture, being the Word of God himself, and therefore he should certainly know exactly what the Scriptures mean. And so in Jesus' day, these traditions of the elders were being passed around in oral form. Now, it's not until after the day of Pentecost, it's not until after Jesus has completed his earthly ministry, was crucified, dead, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and then poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, and the beginning of the church has gone by. It's not until the third century A.D. that these oral traditions are finally collected and written down in what it becomes known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the writing down of the oral traditions. And this comprises the majority of the Talmud, which is the teaching of the Old Testament as the rabbis have interpreted it. But in Jesus' day, these traditions are still oral. They're still being passed on by word of mouth by the Pharisees and others, and therefore that's what we're looking at. Now, the tradition of the elders said that people had to carefully wash. What did that term mean in Jesus' day? How was carefully washing performed in the day that Jesus lived? Well, from the use of the term in Scripture, it has to do with the hand. There are some people that talk about it being the fist, but it actually seems to be the cupped hand. And so the idea here for ritual purification of your hand was that the hand was dipped into water, held up with water in the palm, and then the fingers were spread, and the water would run down over the palm and over the back of the hand. And this was considered to be a ritual cleansing as far as your hands would go. And so normally before someone who was pious, like the Pharisees, would eat bread, he would dip his hand in water and he would open his fingers and therefore cleanse his hand. But when a person went to the marketplace, more intense cleansing was needed. And the reason for that is the marketplace was where a pious, pure Jew might encounter Gentile sinners. And therefore, from accidentally bumping into a Gentile or accidentally picking up something that might have been handled by a Gentile, he would encounter ritual defilement. And so when he came from the marketplace, that place where there were Gentiles, and that meant where there was sin, he had to wash in a more thorough way. Now, the term used there is cleansing in the New American Standard, and the term that's used in the Greek is baptizo, is the word from which we get the word baptism. Now, often baptizo is thought in modern circles to involve immersion, but it does not have to. It's not necessarily the case here, and we'll see that in just a second. Now, the items that are listed in the New American Standard, such as cups and pitchers and copper vessels, certainly could be immersed to be washed. Now, remember, it's not a cleansing in terms of hygiene, but it's rather a ritual purification that's involved here. However, the King James and the New King James translations of this passage include the words, "and dining couches," at the end of that sentence. So it's cups, it's pitchers, it's pots, and it's dining couches. And that's attested to by quite a number of New Testament Greek texts. But it is commonly rejected by most modern translators. And you have to ask the question, why? Why do they leave that out? And there's more going on here than just, are these manuscripts reliable? There is also a theology question that I personally think is at the heart of this issue, which has caused many to reject the words dining couches here. And that is that there's this common misunderstanding that the word baptizo must always mean immerse. And so therefore you look at a dining couch, which is long enough for a person to recline on, to lie on. And you say, well, how in the world would they go about every time they started to eat immersing a dining couch? It seems to be impractical. And so I think that many of the translators just disregarded these words because they didn't seem to fit more than anything else. But as I said just a minute ago, the word baptizo does not mean to immerse. It's not really proper to translate a Greek word with a Latin word here that is much more narrow than the Greek word itself is. So what does baptizo mean in the Greek? There is a 5-volume set on that one word, looking at it throughout history from before the Old Testament, during the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Apostolic Age and then beyond, by a man by the name of James Dale, written in the 1800s. He did a thorough study, and he came to the conclusion that the word baptizo means to bring something so under the influence of something else, such as water, or water with ashes mixed in, or blood, just as some examples, purple dye, to bring something so under the influence of something else, the dye, for example, that its nature is changed thereby. In other words, you can dye a cloth by immersing it, yes, but you could dye a cloth also by pouring dye on it or by sprinkling dye on it as well. And so it doesn't involve necessarily immersion. Rather, it's an influence that is brought to bear on something. And so in the passage here, how would a dining couch have been baptized? It would have been baptized by sprinkling water on that couch, just as these cups and pitchers and pots could have been baptized by sprinkling water on them, and just as a person who came back from the marketplace would be baptized by sprinkling water upon his body to ceremonially rid himself of the contact with Gentile sinners. And so for the Pharisees, this was something that was extremely important that had to be done. And therefore, they see Jesus disregarding this, and their immediate conclusion, they jump to the conclusion instantly that Jesus isn't taking God's commands seriously because they believe that their interpretation of what's happening is the right one. And so he's not being a pious person. He's not encouraging his disciples to be pious, and therefore this is the sin, the crime that they see at the heart of what Jesus is failing to do as far as they're concerned. So here's how they go about charging Jesus. They ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" And we know in Scripture that term walk means live their lives. And so the question that the Pharisees are asking Jesus is, why aren't your disciples following in their lives these traditions of the elders that we pass on, that we believe in, that we practice? How can you possibly do that? Now, they're not really so concerned about the disciples as they are about Jesus Christ himself. This is a means to get at Christ. And the reason they're trying to get at Christ is they think they have caught him in a failure to teach something that is vitally important for a pious life. And so the idea is Jesus is acting as a rabbi. He has gathered followers about himself, and he has allowed some of his followers to disregard the traditions. And therefore, he can't be serious about being a pious man himself. He can't be serious about following God if he doesn't follow the tradition of the elders. And so he's teaching his disciples by his failure to do this, and therefore Jesus himself must also, they think, not be serious about following God, not be serious about that because he doesn't follow the tradition. And they've equated their tradition with the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what they begin to accuse him of. They say that your disciples eat their bread with impure hands. So the charge is he has allowed, by disregarding what's happening, his disciples to do something that is a violation of this tradition. They eat with unwashed hands. And so in their minds, this cannot be anything but sin. Now, what we see going on here is something that R.C. Sproul mentions in his commentary on Mark. I want you to realize for just a minute, because what he says is almost prophetic. Sproul wrote his remarks in his commentary on Mark before he died, obviously, and he died prior to the current pandemic. And so his remarks have nothing to do with our current situation in the world today. And yet, listen to what he says. He says, he calls this regulation madness. He says, this is what happens when people who have a disposition to control others' lives begin to chip away at their freedoms and accumulate power for themselves. Think about that for just a minute. He goes on and says, this has happened in every society, in every culture, in the history of the world. But the Pharisees did it with a vengeance. First, and here's the progression of this regulation madness as Sproul outlines it. First, they would comment on the law. Then they would write a policy about the law. And after some time, the policy would be elevated to a regulation. And shortly thereafter, the regulation would become a conscience binding as the written law of God. Now, think about that progress for just a minute. Because we see this being played out in our day with so-called mask mandates. First, it was a comment on how masks might help prevent the spread of a certain virus. Then it became a policy advanced by certain government agencies that are known by three letters, and their officials who would speak on this policy. And then the policy became regulation as people were being required to follow the policy. And finally, the regulation has become conscience binding law in the minds of those in power and also in the minds of those who are bullied by them into submission to them and by the crowds that are interested in following the rules. All who, like Jesus here, disregard the newly accepted tradition of the elders, and in our day, as I said, it comes from these three-letter agencies, they're thought to be evil. And this thing is then applied to what we have seen over the past year and so, lockdowns, regulations, and especially regulations on church attendance and worship. Now, like the Pharisees, there are government officials and their lackeys who have sought power for themselves at the expense of the freedoms of individuals and especially the freedom of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges Christ alone as the King and head of the church. He is the one who commands our worship. He is the one who regulates our worship, not any government entity at all. And so what we have today is a modern day Phariseeism that seeks to control the church in her worship and in her work. And like Jesus, we reject such traditions of the elders. So how does Jesus answer this charge? He answers it by countering it and calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. And then he's going to quote, and we'll look at the quote in a minute. Now, what's a hypocrite? Often there is a common misunderstanding in our day of what a hypocrite is. The church is accused of being hypocritical, and it's accused of being hypocritical because the believers and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are not always holy. And we readily admit that. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. We're not saved on the merit or on the basis of our holiness at all, because the Bible tells us that all our holiness is as filthy rags. And so our holiness is not the basis upon which we can ever enter into the presence of God. We are sinners. We will mess up. We will sin against God. We will make mistakes. We will do things that are wrong. There is no excuse for those things. And we're not making excuses. We're readily admitting that we sin against a holy God every day and in many ways, in thoughts, in words, and in deeds. That's not a hypocrite, someone who is seeking to live according to the Word of God but failing. A hypocrite would be someone who doesn't care about following the Word of God but tells everybody he does, but tells everybody that he is a good man when in reality he cares nothing about what the Bible says about goodness. And so as we look at that word hypocrite, back in Jesus' day it was a term that was used to describe an actor on the stage. You see, in Jesus' day, actors did not prepare for the roles that they played by putting on stage makeup as actors do today. Rather, in Jesus' day, an actor would hold a mask over his face, and what the audience would see would be the mask, not the real face of the real person behind the mask. And so a hypocrite is someone who is wearing a mask that is not real. That's what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of. And so a hypocrite is someone who's wearing the mask of pretending to be holy and pious, when behind the mask, the person holding that mask is not that at all and has no real concern for the holiness and the piety spoken of in the Word of God, but rather, as Jesus points out here, only the things that the elders would say. So Jesus accuses the Pharisees of hypocrisy. They pretend to be pious, they pretend to be holy, but in reality, what's the case? Behind that mask that they're holding up, where they're saying, "I am holy," is a self-righteous individual who is smug and content in his own righteousness. And therefore Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." He distinguishes here what's going on. He distinguishes the sins of the Pharisees with this quote from Isaiah 29, 13. And that distinction is between the heart and the lips. The heart and the lips. He is saying these people claim to honor God with their lips, while at the same time that they profess to love God, instead they're not seeking to obey God. They're not loving God. They are merely giving what we call lip service. They are merely speaking words that have no meaning at all. Their religion is external only. It's an external religiosity. It does not penetrate to the heart. And therefore, their hearts, which is where they ought to love God, where they ought to obey God, and the love and the obedience would flow forth from their hearts to their hands and their feet and their eyes and their mouths and everything else, their hearts are far away from God. They're hard and they're far away from God. And so it's a distinction between true heart religion and lip service. And the Pharisees are merely giving lip service to God as they follow the traditions of men. So their profession is a profession, "I love God. See how pious I am." But in reality, their love is centered upon themselves. They are self-righteous. They love themselves. They're like the Pharisee in the gospel according to Luke, contrasted with the tax collector who says things like, God, I am glad that I'm not like other men. I fast, I tithe, I do this, I do that. And so it's a rehearsing of this Pharisee's own self-righteousness before Almighty God. That's his effort at piety. It has nothing to do with what Scripture teaches. It doesn't come from the heart, except that his heart loves himself. It's merely lip service to God. Now, what do they teach? They teach instead the precepts of men. Continuing to quote Isaiah, Jesus says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And then he draws it to a conclusion by saying, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And so what Jesus is telling the Pharisees is, you think you worship God, but your worship is vain. It's empty. It's hollow. Sadly, they're not concerned about genuine holiness. They're not concerned about true holiness that is taught in the Word of God. Instead, they are concerned about following the teachings and the precepts that are set forth in the traditions of the elders that have been passed down to them orally for many hundreds of years. And these things have taken the place of the true doctrines of God that lead to true worship of God. What's going on here is a vicious, vicious form of idolatry. They have neglected the commandments of God found in the Bible. They have substituted for these commandments of God the traditions passed on to them by men. And they have become smug and they have become complacent in their own worth and in their own piety and in their own so-called righteousness. So that it would have been typical for a Pharisee to say those things that are found in the gospel according to Luke. I'm so glad I'm not like everybody else. I'm so good. I tithe. I pray. I this. I that. The common folk out there who are just a bunch of sinners, who are not interested in holiness, they don't know. But I do. I'm such a good man. And Jesus calls this hypocrisy. And he points the finger at exactly what's wrong. Substituting the commandments of a holy God for traditions passed on by men. That's the hypocrisy. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that men look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And when God would look upon the heart of such hypocrites as these Pharisees and scribes, He would see that their love was not love for Him, it was love for themselves. He would see that their piety was merely a series of religious practices that don't have any real thing to do with genuine holiness. And yet these folks are so convinced that they're in the right, that they're ready to persecute Jesus to death over His rejection of their traditions. And so at the same time that they're accusing Jesus of not being faithful to God, they certainly are not faithful to God. They're plotting His death while pretending to be holy. They are truly hypocrites. God is able to recognize what's going on in your heart. He's able to see things that other men cannot see. You can fool men, but you cannot fool God. You can fool others into thinking that you're holy, that you're righteous, that you're a good man. But God sees your heart. He sees your thoughts. He knows your innermost desires. And so He can tell when you're lying to others and even when you're lying to yourself, because you cannot lie to God. He knows everything about you. There's only one way to answer the problem of men who are hypocrites, and that is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a person who thinks he's holy, but in reality he's not. Here's a person who thinks that he's following what God would have him to do, but he cannot do so because he has no faith in the Lord and he has no faith in Christ. And so today, if you're watching this video, if you're listening to this message, and your heart is not right with God, though you think it is, and you think that you have a right standing with God because you're so good, you're not as bad as others, if you think that I've done this and I've done that and I haven't done that other thing, therefore God has to accept me, in reality, you're hypocritical. You need to recognize what the Bible says. It says that you are a sinner, that there is no righteousness in you, that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that there is none who follows after God. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes you. And so you're a sinner. And there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And therefore, you have to look at the only person who has ever lived, who has never sinned, and that's Jesus Christ. He alone is the righteous one. And His righteousness is not just for Himself alone. It was a righteousness designed for and given by faith to His people, the ones for whom Jesus died, the elect of God. And so Christ has provided a perfect righteousness, a perfect holiness, a sinlessness of perfection by which you alone can stand before God in total righteousness because it's the righteousness of Christ who is perfect. And because Christ has died upon the cross and has shed His blood for His people, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness by that blood, therefore we know that our sins cannot prevent us from coming into the presence of God because Christ has paid for them forever. And our defect, our lack of holiness in ourselves, cannot prevent us from coming to God because Christ has provided perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. And so it is not hypocritical for the Christian to say, I sin daily. I don't want to. I am fighting against that. But I find myself doing the things that I would not do and failing to do the things that I should. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. It's Christ who delivers us. It's Christ who paid the penalty for the sins of all of His people. It's Christ who provides the holy righteousness that gives us standing before Almighty God. It is the Holy Spirit given by Christ who empowers us to live godly lives in a sinful, fallen world. And so, friend, if you're listening or watching today and you are apart from Christ, you need Him. You must see that you need Him. Cry out to Him, confess your sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, because only in and through Christ can you stand before God, not as a hypocrite, but as a cleansed and holy and righteous person through the work, the blood, and the merit of Jesus Christ our Savior. Trust Him if you've never done so before. Trust in Him today. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your wonderful mercy and grace that is given to us in Jesus. We thank You that You chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that in time and in history Christ came and He bled and He died upon the cross, taking our sins upon Himself, and He imputes to us His holy righteousness. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who causes us to believe, and who indeed continues to sanctify us daily, enabling us to become what we are declared to be in Christ, and that is truly holy and truly righteous. Lord, we know that this is a lifelong process. We know that until the very day that we die, we will continue to sin. But we also know from your word that at that moment when we pass into glory or when Christ returns, that we who are in Christ will find ourselves transformed and glorified. All sin will be done away with forever. And we will truly be righteous and holy in ourselves as we are in Christ throughout all eternity. And we thank you for that. And so, Father, please bless us to trust in Jesus day by day, moment by moment, and to grow in knowledge and righteousness and holiness as the Holy Spirit works within us. We know that we will never stand before you on our own. And we thank you for our great Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.